Well, you know that there is a practical, if informal, outline given to us for the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. Look at that. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first part. And the things which are. That's the second part. And the things which shall be hereafter or after these things. And that's the third part. So reflecting back, the things which thou hast seen would be the vision of the glorified Christ that you have there in chapter number 1 that immediately precedes that verse number 19. And we are now in the section, the things which are, because there are seven churches. Look at chapter 1 verse 11. Jesus is saying, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And we haven't gotten in chapter 4 yet to the things which shall be after these things. But you know, folks, what's really compelling is when you realize this vision of the glorified Christ that we have in chapter number 1 is a representation of the Christ who is. And I think it's easy for us, and this would be an interesting concept even for the Apostle John as well, who was obviously acquainted during his days upon the earth with Jesus as Jesus walked the face of the earth. But you know, as much as that's important to us, and as much as we learn in the Gospels, and as much as that's a blessing to us, that's not all there is to know. And when you see this vision of the glorified Christ, even that's not all there is to know. But what's really compelling is to realize that the things which are revealed to us there are intentional. It's the Christ who is, the Christ who's relevant. Because when you get to these messages to the seven churches, you notice that some part of that vision is drawn upon. All right, so in this particular case, in the introduction is usually where we find it. Look in verse number 12, the things he says to them, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And you'll find that back in that description, verse 16 of chapter 1. Look at that. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So you see this? In other words, this is not all there is to know of who Jesus Christ is. Very man of very man, very God of very God. How can we comprehend all of that? But what, as I say, is so important for us as we look at these seven churches is to realize they were seven churches that existed in that day in Roman Asia. And Jesus wanted to reveal himself in such a way that they understood those aspects of his character that had relevance, particular relevance to their circumstances and to their situations and to their needs. So it's the Christ who speaks to churches which are. And then when we realize that nothing really has changed in what I've presented to you so far except years have gone by. Because there are churches today. There are churches like the church at Ephesus. There are churches like the church at Sardis. There are churches like Pergamos and so forth and so on. And Jesus Christ is still speaking. He still walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He still speaks to his people today. And there's a message for us. Even if our church as such is not so much as characterized like Pergamos was, there are things there for us to learn and things to be on guard because those seven churches all existed in that day, and churches like that and problems like that all exist today. So in the first one, for example, Ephesus is so often characterized as the loveless church. And you've been sort of detecting that I've been trying to really bring these messages to us in a practical way. And so we talked about dwindling devotion, or we also talked about love grown cold. It's tough for me to decide that both titles seem to do well. Smyrna is often characterized as the suffering church. We aren't going to go back over the verses and over the ground. And so we talked in there about triumph in suffering or prevailing in sorrow, either one. Pergamos is often characterized as the compromising church. But my title tonight is Perverting Grace. Perverting Grace. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to tell you at the outset, and then we'll try to see it as we look into the verses. Perverting grace, that's really first a philosophy or an attitude before it is anything else. And that's really an important point to know. It's really an attitude or a philosophy before it is anything else. But the idea is this, that we have a tolerance for wrong. We have a tolerance for things that are wrong, but we justify that in the name of grace. Or to put it differently, liberty becomes license in the name of love. And those are perversions. There is love, there is liberty, and there is license. License is not really something that we want. Liberty we want, love we want. There is grace, but abdicating Christian responsibility to understand God's word and apply God's word to the context and the situations with which we deal today is an abdication of our responsibility. And grace is not designed to have us be free from responsibility to do right. It's designed for us to be free from the burden of sin. So let me try to make this a little clearer as we move along tonight. But first, let's talk a little bit about those words of condemnation, because there's really something here to take note of. It's the praise. It's the accolade that he gives this church. We find it in verse 13. So look there. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Isn't it good to know that the Lord knows all your circumstances? He knows where you are. He knows where you dwell, even what your particular circumstances. And he describes it as even where Satan's seat is. Boy, you know, there's some things that don't seem very good in America today. And, you know, our area is a relatively rural and maybe in some respects isolated area, maybe not as isolated as we'd like to hope it is. But we sort of have it easy compared, I think, to some places, and yet I think we've been maybe drawn up a little short, maybe a bit appalled just to see some exhibitions of evil even in our own area. But to be characterized as where Satan's seat is, no, I don't think so. Don't think it's gotten that bad yet. These people really had some difficulties where they were. He continues. He says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. The word means witness, but it's obvious that he was a martyr. It can be translated either way, because then it goes on to say, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And he uses that again. He says, where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. You might be interested to know what probably is being referred to when he talks about where Satan's throne is. And last time when we were talking about Smyrna, I started talking about this stuff, and all of a sudden I realized I was jumping ahead, and I hope I got that corrected, but There are three things that really qualify for making a pretty uncomfortable situation for these people that were in this church at Pergamos. First of all, as I was talking about before, you had was a center of the worship of the god Asclepius, which was is the god of health. But obviously the idolatry and heathen practices that were associated with that. If you ever get a chance to go on a Bible study tour or anything like that, that follows the journeys of Paul, and you go to Pergamos, and they'll show you some of the ways in which the worship of Asclepius was carried out. It's really interesting because you get people smoking dope and things, or on dope and things like this. It's amazing the kinds of hallucinations they can have and the kinds of things you can accomplish with them. Not much has changed, really, you know. Sin is sin, and it's always been around, and sometimes it's just the wrapping paper that changes. So that would be one very good qualifier, because it was the center, it was the seat, if you will, of the worship of the god Asclepius. And as I mentioned last time, we have that still in the symbol of you see this today in medicine, where you see the serpent with the little emblem there, and the serpent is wrapped around and going up. Well, that the serpent was. This is Asclepius, and that the symbol was of the ancient health god was the serpent. And that has kind of nasty overtones. Now, another thing, though, is that Pergamos just happened to be the capital of Roman Asia. And so a center for the imperial cult was there as well. What's that? Well, who's Lord, Jesus or Caesar? You see where I'm headed with this. I mean, if Jesus is Lord to a Christian, but if you're not willing to say Caesar is Lord in the context of the Roman Empire and in the context of persecution, it can get very uncomfortable for you. And so that's a factor. The third thing is the great altar of Zeus that archaeological studies has uncovered there. And really throughout the ancient world, Zeus is always worshipped, because Zeus is, as you know, kind of the head of the panoply of gods. And so these people had a difficult place to be as Christians. Do you begin to see this? And they were taking a faithful stand. And I think maybe a good way for us to make this practical and characterize it for where we are today, when he says that they, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. This would, if we were to characterize this, this would be like they just absolutely refuse to compromise what we today would call fundamentals. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and they would not compromise that. And one of them had paid the price for that with his life, Antipas. Or doctrines like the blood atonement, the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and that's what he was doing there, shedding his blood in order that we might have the remission of sins through him. That's a fundamental. Salvation by grace, that's a fundamental. In other words, these are the clear, absolute teachings of God's Word, the dogma that Christians down through the years have always, regardless of their, in our day we might say denomination, regardless, as long as they've been a part of Bible-believing Christianity, have always agreed that the Bible teaches. And these people would not compromise those truths. And I'm going to add a little thing, not to take away from them, but to say at least at this point. Because, see, what we're going to get into next is the beginnings of seeing a slippery slope. At this point, they're okay. But, see, at this point, lots of places are okay. And if you go back 20 years, at that point, lots of places were okay that aren't okay today. And some of this happens because we don't become aware, and we're not careful about some of these slippery slopes. So let's talk about this a little bit, because their problem, they got into their problem by allowing something they shouldn't have, and we'll look into this in a moment. So in verses 14 and 15, then we begin to see the criticism, and it begins to tell us this using something from the Old Testament to help us understand. So in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. So Balak was the pagan king, as you know, and from the Moabites. And so Balaam was supposedly God's prophet. And Balak, knowing that the children of Israel were coming and knowing that they had been victorious, was desirous of having Balaam come and curse them so that they would not prove to be a threat to him. And folks, you know, really, you find this story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. And the particular reference of what he mentions here, you find in chapter 25 tonight. But I was going to make the comment to you, if you've been listening or been able to be here on Sunday mornings to the series on Saul, that Balaam was a lot like Saul. Because he knew God didn't want him to do what he wanted to do, and he was lured by the promise of fame and the promise of money that Balak held out before him. Oh, just come over here and curse these people. It's just a simple thing. That's all I want you to do. The problem, though, was God didn't want him to curse them because the Israelites were his people. And so, you know, he starts out kind of blustery and says, oh, I can never do anything that God doesn't want me to do, but he just keeps inching closer and closer. Every time Balak sends more honorable people, as if to say kind of, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand? I'm able to make you wealthy. I'm able to make you rich. I'm able to give you fame and acclaim, and you're just sitting over in this little dumpy place, a half-baked prophet that nobody really knows very much. I can exalt you. I can make you famous. And so he's blustery again. Well, I can't speak anything except what God wants me to do. And he keeps taking a half step in the direction of Balak. And there's no way he can really get around this. Even when he opens his mouth and tries to do this, God takes over and forces him instead to pronounce a blessing. You remember the story? On the people of God. And Balak gets so frustrated with it, he says, oh, just forget it. And finally, what we learn later in the book is that what Balaam did was he finally figured a way to bring about, if you want to say, the downfall, as long as we don't take that in a complete and ultimate sense, of God's people. He figured out that if he could just kind of encourage them to get over there and participate in those pagan sacrifices, they'd become involved in pagan sacrifice, and it would involve them in immorality, and they would lose God's blessing, much like Samson did. And they'd be in trouble. God would bring chastisement upon them. And he was able to make some headway with that by doing that. Now, they didn't have Balaam in their church. They didn't have Balak in their church. This is just an Old Testament illustration to help us figure out what they did have in their church. So what did they have in their church? Well, they had the Nicolaitans. And we really don't know that much about the Nicolaitans. The only thing we can really know about the Nicolaitans is what we read here. And so taking that example of what it's likened to, and looking at verse 15, it says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Doctrine is teaching. So just as Balaam ended up teaching the children of Israel to commit sins against God by eating things sacrificed to idols and by participating in those pagan sacrifices and immorality, this is exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing. So it's important, I think, to understand. Verse 14 is giving us an Old Testament illustration to understand what the Nicolaitans were like and what they did and what they taught. Are you with me with this tonight? That's what's really going on here. And maybe I could point out something I think is kind of interesting, I think, that kind of sews this up. And there's a couple words in the verse. Verse number 15, he says, "So." And it seems like a relatively small, unimportant word, but I think it helps us understand this is an analogy. Just as they had that problem in the Old Testament, this is the problem you have. It's very much like it. So, and it's the word in Greek, houtos, that means even so. Even so. In other words, just as this happened in the Old Testament, even so, you have this problem that's like that in your church. Now, there's also another word, which this is kind of interesting. It's not really a problem, but for some reason the King James translators just chose not, they didn't feel that it was necessary to render the word. But it is there. And in Greek it's the word homoios that means likewise. So I'm going to give you a rendering of this verse from another translation just so you can see that word added in and the impact that it makes. So look at your verse, but listen to this. All right, so it would go like this. "So you also have some who are in the same way, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." You see the point now. That kind of really, I think, helps to bring this out for us. So what's going on? Well, first of all, I want you to see something. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 6, in the message to the church at Ephesus, this is another place that we have something referenced to the Nicolaitans. But this time, you'll notice it's not the word "the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing I hate. It's the deeds. That's really an important connection. He says, "But this thou hast," and this is the church at Ephesus, they're getting a commendation from that, for this, "that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, the deeds represents a little bit more advanced stage over the doctrine. But God says he hates them both, the teaching and its result. Folks, look, here's a point that I've made over the years many, many times. Let's see it here because it's just so plain. Let's not miss this. We have to understand this. This is of crucial relevance in any day, but it's especially relevant in our own day where doctrine is being kind of relegated to the back burner. You know, there are all these things that we need to accomplish. And you know what's in our way? Doctrine. We could all be together. We could have the ecumenical movement in spades. Or if not ecumenism, any number of other things. If we just didn't have our beliefs. Why do we have to really fuss over these things? Well, if you're talking about peripheral matters that good people have disagreed over the years about, that's one thing. You're talking about the fundamentals that everybody clearly accepts the Bible to teach. That's another thing altogether. And see, it all starts somewhere. That's the whole point. There's a correlation between teaching and conduct. There's a correlation between doctrine and deeds. And what you begin to accept as doctrine is eventually going to be your deeds or your conduct. They're inseparable. It's always that way. That's why earlier I said, you know, at this point, the church of Pergamos is good as far as their doctrine is concerned. They're not compromising the fundamentals of the faith, but I said, at this point, their problem was in tolerating something. Their problem was in allowing these Nicolaitans in the church and allowing them to teach their ideas and their philosophy within the church. Now, why would you do that? Well, you might do it just because it's a little easier not to have to confront things, isn't it? I'd look 20 years younger tonight if I didn't have to confront certain things. And I will say this, I've said it before, and I always enjoy it when Jack says something about, you know, the older you get, the more interested you are in peace. Sometimes I think when we're younger, you know, we kind of relish a little fight. But I've always felt in spiritual work and in ministry, the guy that's looking for a fight, avoid him. He's a problem. He's going to get you into trouble. But sometimes when we're young, we're just, you know, we're geared up for that. You know, we're ready to take somebody on. And boy, you know, I think you find out pretty quickly, you don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble usually comes looking for you. But sometimes you have to take a stand. There are some things, folks, worth taking a stand over. Is that right? I mean, if you don't take a stand over those things, the first thing you know, you've got these people in your church that really don't believe like you believe. And when they promulgate their ideas and their teaching, the first thing you know, it begins to affect the whole tenor of the church, because sooner or later it translates into what we do, what we decide to do. That's why this situation at Pergamos was important. And as I said, at that point, okay, but the problem is allowing this. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this was a very, very much a concern. And so here are people. Let me characterize it this way. Let's kind of get this right up at speed with where we are today. Here are people who wouldn't think of denying Christ, but now they had things in the church that God said were wrong. What were those things? Well, in Acts 15:20, you don't have to read this, but you remember the church came together over this question, because as the apostles and others went out to evangelize, they didn't just evangelize Jews, they evangelized the Gentile world. And so they came into contact with these pagan people who were converted, but sometimes they had these aspects of their lifestyle that were still there. And a huge question in the early church is, what do we do about meat sacrificed to idols? And a huge question in the early church, and a huge question for us today, which is kind of shocking that it would have to be a huge question for us today, was they were involved through their religious practice and in just in society in general with all sorts of immorality. Fornication, if you want to call it that, which is a broad term. It's not just a term for the sin of unmarried people. It's a broad term that really encompasses all manner of sexual deviancy and whatever is not according to God's word. And so Acts 15:20 settled this. It was the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles came together for to consider the matter. And here's what they came up with in Acts 15:20. He says, "But that ye write unto them," that is to the Gentile brethren, "that they abstain from pollutions of idols," that is, meats sacrificed to idols, "and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Well, the two things that are paramount in our consideration right now are the pollutions of idols, which would be meat sacrificed to idols, and fornication or immorality. Well, now what's happening at Pergamos is, here again, here you got it, people who wouldn't think of denying the virgin birth, people who wouldn't think of denying the inspiration of the Scripture. But now they've begun, for whatever reason, maybe it just don't like to have to confront these types of situations, to tolerate these people in the church who felt differently about some of these matters and who were wrong on some of these points, but it just wasn't really easy to deal with them, and it really wasn't easy to confront them. And beloved, this is where I'll kind of spend the rest of whatever time I have making applications to us, because I say to you, isn't this where we are today? See, in creeps the idea, or teaching, if you will, that there's really nothing wrong with. Go ahead and fill the blank in. What are you thinking of? There's really nothing wrong. Oh, the church, for all of its history, has said that this isn't good for us. But now we have people who think differently, and people who say, well, you know, I don't really know that there's anything wrong with this. And, or they say, you know, everybody does that now. What's the matter with you people? You know, I mean, everybody does that now. And I'm just asking you a question tonight. The church has changed. Even Calvary has changed. I've been here long enough to know it. And I don't say that disparagingly, but I know it. I've often said to people, change is inevitable. You can't help change. You just, the trick of it is to manage change so that it doesn't harm your core belief and what really makes you what you are as God leads and guides and directs you. But the church has changed, and a lot of it hasn't been for the better. We have a church today that's thoroughly worldly. We have few people who understand anything about any concepts of holiness. And so what would you fill the blank in with? Now, look, I'm well aware of the difference between things over which Christians differ and the fundamentals of the faith. And I'm well aware of arguments about legalism and all this kind of thing. And I've learned a long time ago what legalism is. You want to know a practical definition of legalism? A practical definition of legalism is somebody who's stricter than you are. It's the truth. You want to know the practical working definition of a hyper-Calvinist? Somebody who's more Calvinistic than you are. It's the truth. And so then, if you really want to come down biblically, legalism in a biblical sense in the early church, it was like the Pharisees who insisted on adding works to grace. You have to do this to be saved. What was the paramount illustration of that? You have to be what to be saved? Circumcised, right? And it's adding works to grace. That's perverting grace too. Because salvation is free. Free to us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But you see, this philosophy comes in. So I'm going to give you some things. You be the judge of it. I'm just going to tell you how we've changed. How the church has changed. I'm not going to argue with you tonight. I'm not here to poke you. I'm not here to fight. But I am here to tell you we have changed. And it's because we have a lot of people, I'm speaking of the church in general, evangelical and even fundamental churches, who have different ideas now. And so, fill in the blank. There's really nothing wrong with drinking. You might just be surprised how many fundamental churches have people in them who find nothing wrong with drinking. There's really nothing wrong with worldly music. Well, folks, you know, again, I'm not here to argue with people, but it used to be that when rock music first came out, we all kind of understood that that really wasn't music that glorified God. The church has changed in a big way. Did you know that? The church has changed in a big way because now it's okay to have that as long as you put sacred lyrics with it. Now they call it Christian rock. To me, it's an oxymoron. But I wasn't here to poke. We have changed. And now we have people who are saying, there's really nothing wrong with, well, how about movie going? Uh-oh. I'm just asking you, haven't we changed in 25 or 30 years? Now you have people today, and I said it, so I'll stick my foot in it some more. You know, you just, somehow we can't wait 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, or whatever to, even if it's that long, to download the thing or get the DVD or whatever you're going to do. I've got to go to the movie theater. And I'm not here to argue with you tonight. But it used to be that Christians had concerns about that. It used to be that Christians had standards about that. And for better or for worse, we're changing. There's really nothing wrong with sex before marriage. Because everybody does that now. And you think, oh, preacher, they don't say that. And you just might be real surprised. So you think I'm up here just sort of talking tonight. This type of thing that I'm talking about now is a perversion, because what we're doing is we're hiding behind grace to justify something that's wrong. We're hiding behind love to justify license. And we're calling people legalists. And I realize there are some people maybe who err in how they apply things. But we're calling people who legalists who are simply making a conscientious effort to apply God's word to the problems we're facing today. That's what we're supposed to do. We may not always totally agree on the application, but that's what we're charged with doing. And I would point out to you that, you know, Paul's principle, and I'm going to show you this, if you would turn, 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to take a whole lot longer. I won't keep you forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, since Pergamos is kind of characterized by lots of people as the compromising church, I want to show you something. Paul's principle was never compromise. Paul's principle was accommodation without compromise, not accommodation accompanied by compromise. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So yes, he accommodated himself when he was with people who were weak. He became as weak. He accommodated these people to reach them, but never with compromise. It was always accommodation without compromise, because he's so clear about this when he says, being not, in verse 21, without law to God, but under the law to Christ. He never compromised his principles. He did accommodate, but his principle was always accommodation without compromise, not accommodation accompanied by compromise. So let's see if we can put clothes on this. Is this really a problem today? Or was the preacher just here tonight to ventilate? Well, I'm going to read you a few things. In the first case, I'm going to withhold the name, because I'm not here to be unkind. I just want to illustrate. This particular, I will refer to an unnamed college, and will simply tell you that this particular college has been known over the years as a bastion of evangelicalism in the Midwest. And here it says, blank college and all blank college related functions will be alcohol free and tobacco free. This is current. This is from their documents and sounds good so far. This means that possession of or consumption of alcohol or the use of tobacco in any form will be prohibited in, on, or around all campus properties owned or leased. The same prohibition applies to all blank college vehicles, whether on or off campus, and to all blank college events or programs wherever they may be held. So you read that and you say, man, all right, they're taking a stand. Keep reading. While enrolled in blank college, undergraduate members of the community will refrain from the consumption of alcohol or the use of tobacco in all settings. Other adult members of the college community, faculty or postgraduate students, will use careful and loving discretion in any use of alcohol. They will avoid the serving or consumption of alcohol in any situation in which undergraduate members of the blank college family are or are likely to be present. One last thing. On-campus dances will take place only with the official college sponsorship. All members of the blank college community will take care to avoid any entertainment or behavior on or off campus which may be immodest, sinfully erotic, or harmfully violent. Have we changed? Well, regardless of what you think, I think you can see we've changed. The undergraduate students can't drink, but the postgraduate, graduate, faculty can drink. Dances are okay as long as we're not erotic. Tobacco, not if you're a dorm student, but, oh, folks, come on. I mean, do you at least agree that we've changed? How'd that happen? Well, see, we start getting things that we just figure you can argue about. Because if you go back to the early church, you had one thing that was plainly morally wrong, right? The fornication issue. But the whole thing of eating meat sacrificed to idols, now this becomes something we can argue about. And why do I say that? Well, because again, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Are you still there? I'm not going to keep you forever, only another hour. But have a look at this real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is so important, and I'll drill down here and finish in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to illustrate for you how this became something, this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, how it became something that it's not really wrong, it's something that we can argue about. Well, when you look at verse 4, here's what Paul says. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. But there is not in every man that knowledge, Paul says. When you get down to verse number 8, he says, look, you people that are all obsessed with liberty, Be careful your liberty doesn't become license, because verse 8, meat doesn't commend us to God, because neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. This is the reason that I always tell people, if you're asking me what's wrong with something, you're probably asking me the wrong question. It's not whether or not you can prove it to be wrong, it's whether or not it's beneficial to you, or whether or not it injures your Christian testimony, or whether or not it's a stumbling block to someone else. He says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, that's verse 4, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, what's this next part say? Ye sin against Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And Paul's conclusion in the matter is the same thing really that the early church came up with in the Jerusalem Council. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat or flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. But you see, here's what happens. You get the Nicolaitans in who think differently about things and say, well, you know, this is not a fundamental. This is something that good people differ over. And it becomes a cop-out, right? It becomes kind of a cop-out. It's just easier to say, well, you know, good people, and that's probably the weaker brother over there anyway, and I've got the knowledge. I understand that this is okay to do. Well, that's a slippery slope, I'm telling you, that gets you into a lot of trouble pretty quickly. Let me give you another example. Now, in this particular case, I do not wish at all to be unkind, but I'm going to use a name, because this is something that our church has had a lot of contact with, and sometimes it really helps to bring us up to date with these things. You know, there was a day when we were proud and happy to be able to recommend Northland Baptist Bible College, now known as Northland International University. And our kids loved to go there to camp. And then we realized change was taking place at that institution. So this was when Pastor Paul was still here, and we said, well, we're not going to go there to camp, even though our kids love that place, because we got to see where the dust is going to settle on this. These people are changing, so somebody's going to win out in this thing. Either the voice for change is going to win out, or they're going to reassert their beliefs that they always had when Les Olala was the president and then later the chancellor. And we decided we'd wait. It was a good thing we did. I thank God now we have the Wilds of New England, because our kids really seem to enjoy sometimes a smaller context. But if you want to know if they've changed and whether or not you think it's been for the good or for the better, let me just give you a little dose here. This is not from a friendly website, but the quotation is helpful. Northland International University, a longtime quote-unquote sister of BJU, sister institution, is making some waves this year by openly condoning a cardinal sin of fundamentalism, Christian rock. While we don't detail every change and decision that's led them to this point, suffice it to say that NIU is endorsing a praise and worship band, Redeemed, via its website. Well, I'll guarantee you, whether you agree with that or you don't agree with that, that's a big change. What about the next change? This is right from Northland's website. This is about as old as a month when I first worked on this message to gather research for it. Northland University website headlines this: Northland partners with Southern. Dunbar, Wisconsin, here's the release. Northland International University in Dunbar, Wisconsin has entered into a quote-unquote strategic partnership with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, that will, quote, energize our mission and anchor our institutional stability for generations, President Daniel Patz announced today. Quote, I'm pleased to announce that God has led us into a strategic partnership with the Southern Baptist Theological University, Patz said. Quote, the details of the partnership will be forthcoming, but the overall goal is to leverage Southern's strengths to help Northland fulfill its mission of, quote, training the next generation of servant leaders for the Great Commission living with greater efficiency and greater gospel impact. By God's grace, this partnership will help us to solidify our future and energize our mission and anchor our institutional stability for generations. It's change. It was a time when they had some belief about whether or not that was, in terms of principles of separation, as to whether or not you could really do that. I'm not saying there aren't good Southern Baptists. I'm not saying the people they're dealing with are not conservative, but I'm saying the Southern Baptist Convention on a lot of levels is shot through with a lot of liberalism. It's just that we tend to hear from Al Mohler, and a lot of what we hear is tremendous. He's a conservative voice. He's not totally representative of what's there. They seem to have a little bit of the upper hand now. It's good to know. There's a correction, and we don't have much time for this, but I have one more little illustration to give you before we close tonight. So the Lord says to them in verse 16 and verse 17, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." That's a clear image of judgment. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Sarah Feaster and Amelia were singing to us about tonight, hidden manna. That's what you have right here, hidden manna. The nourishment, the strength that it takes to take a stand even when it's difficult to take. You're living where Satan's throne is. It's not easy to live for Jesus. Or you're dealing with the Nicolaitans, and it would be a lot easier just not to confront that. But at some point, you have to, because if you don't, the church will change, and it won't change for the good. Hidden manna. He also says he'll give to them a white stone. You know, in the ancient world, approval or disapproval, two stones, a white one for approval, a black one for disapproval. It's where we get the expression to blackball somebody. You'll have God's approval. Might be tough the stand you're taking, but you'll have God's approval. And one last thing, a new name written which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. Could I give you one final thought here? You know, folks, taking a stand isn't easy. There's a ton of pressure, and it takes a lot of wisdom, because in taking our stand, we have to be careful that we're not unkind, that we're not unloving, because a lot of times we're dealing with professing Christian people, and in many cases, Christian people. And we don't want to be unkind to them. We don't want to treat them as the enemy, but, you know, you just kind of have to know what you believe, and you kind of have to know where you have to take a stand. It doesn't mean you have to be oppressive or unkind or ugly about it. But you have to always remember that there is a correlation between doctrine and deeds. And so it won't be easy to resist pressure to compromise. And it's not now. It wasn't for them then, and it's not now. So Jesus promises the inner strength. I want to close with a little illustration here. Let me be sure I get this from the beginning. You might find this interesting. Again, this is from a hostile website, but the quotation is interesting. The headline says this: BJU grad pens lengthy letter to Steve Pettit, gets a terse non-answer. So, all right, you're Steve Pettit. You've just been elected to be president of Bob Jones University. Everybody's going to love you, right? That's going to be a smooth sailing job, because now no longer your last name is Jones. It's something different. So everybody's going to love you. Nobody really has an agenda. It's cool. Don't worry. Listen to what this guy writes. Hey, this is what he writes to Dr. Pettit. "By all means, be a distinctively Christian school." Oh, we wouldn't want to change the virgin birth. We wouldn't want to change the creed. "By all means, be a distinctively Christian school. However, in order to attract enough students to survive, you need to dump the crazy rules and handbooks. If the Ten Commandments was good enough," guy doesn't even know grammar. If the Ten Commandments was good enough for Moses, it should be good enough for us. Well, did you ever stop to think, and this poor ignoramus hasn't figured out, you have to figure out what honor thy father and thy mother means and apply that. It's not enough just to parrot those things. If that's all you do, you haven't done your job as a preacher. You have to apply it to where people are and make a conscientious effort to do that in a godly Christian way. So he goes on, as if somehow placarding the Ten Commandments would be all Bob Jones ever needs to stay on the right path. "You're a Citadel grad. Institute an honor code. Make the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount your ideals." Oh, just put them up too, the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount. Everything will be copacetic. "Let students go to church at a much broader array of churches and make it voluntary." Encourage, yes. "But they need to learn to make the decisions for themselves. Treat students like the adults they are. I agree with most of what you said about extended adolescence, but we get the behavior we expect. Students having authority over students. This needs to be revisited in earnest. Prayer time is great. APCs and PCs, not so much. Hold a press conference with all the local stations when you do this. Make a big deal about it. Slide a stack of handbooks into the trash can. Sell it. Be aware of the fact that the problem lies not with the alumni. It lies directly with the owners, which leads me to this. You are going to need to, quote, pick a fight with the owners of the company and win it. You're a smart guy, so you probably already know this. Make your alliances, assert your leadership. The board is old. You've got this. Wow. I read his response. This guy on the hostel website says, receives terse non-answer. I thought he did a good job answering this guy, because this guy's off the charts. He doesn't understand what he's talking about. And it's the same problem that existed at Pergamos. It's this philosophy. See, it starts with a philosophy. That's why it can be sometimes so tenuous. Folks, the shark's in the water. I'm just telling you, I love to swim. But there's sharks in the water sometimes. And you have to realize that sometimes. You have to take precautions. If you have a responsibility to protect your people and they're in the water, you better know when the swimming is safe and when the swimming isn't safe. Better have the courage to tell them. Oh, they really want to swim. Yeah, but if there's sharks in the water, better tell them. You don't want them to get bitten. You don't want them to come back with a leg chawed off, do you? Oh, well, saying that won't be popular. Nothing's new. It's, do we care about the things that we really hold dear? Do we have enough courage to help people grow and understand why we do some of the things that we do, why we take a stand? Do we have the courage to take a stand? Do we still want to be different in the right way? Or do we just want to amalgamate and be like all the others? I want to tell you this as I close. The world has enough of that. The world has enough of compromised Christianity. The world has a lethal dose, really, of Christianity that's lost all its distinctives. And I want to say to you at Calvary Independent Baptist Church, when the light is hidden under a bushel, and when the salt has lost its savor, just close the doors and torch the place. Because you can't do much good for salt that's lost its savor. Salt's not a blessing to anybody. Salt's not to help anybody. Well, if it doesn't have its savor. We have to pray for grace, wisdom, and strength to maintain that, to be willing to take a stand without deliberately attempting to be offensive. But if we offend somebody in the process of taking a good, godly stand for Jesus Christ, so be it. By God's grace, as long as I'm your pastor, I'm just telling you this, by God's grace, I have that courage. Will you join me? Will you preserve this church as a standard for Jesus Christ? Not as a place for quacks, but as a place that sincerely cares about showing the world something different. Not a warmed over milquetoast Christianity, but the real stuff that changes people's lives. That draws people, that shows them that there really is something different out there, because there's plenty of fornication everywhere you go. There's plenty of worldliness everywhere you go. We don't need it in the church. Our Father, help us to process what we've heard tonight. Help us to find those things that were for us. Help us not to be upset, offended. Help us to realize that it's just a difficult day. It always will be. Pray for Dr. Pettit. What a challenge he has. I pray also for our church, for its leaders, for its deacons, and for its people. Help us to realize, Lord, that some things are worth living for. Some things are worth maintaining our distinctiveness. Not to be odd, but to show people that Jesus is real and he made a difference in our lives. He satisfies. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.